Thanks for joining us today. My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. And you have picked a good Sunday to join us because we just finished a long sermon series, which we started, I think, in December on the book of Matthew. And so we walked through Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So at some points, pausing and taking one verse at a time. And then last week that we had a friend came in and preached to us, gave us a little pause. And so I hope the sermon series on Matthew was good for you. It was helpful. It food for thought. It's listening to Jesus in his own words. We're going to start a new sermon series today. And we're going to hear from Jesus again, but we're going to hear from him through the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to start a sermon series on the book of Philippians. And so this sermon series is going to take us up through Easter. So at points, we'll look at larger chunks. At other points, there's a ton of good stuff here. And at a couple points, we'll slow down and we'll spend some more time trying to make sure we understand the concepts that were being talked about. And I'm really excited about, we're in Advent season. We're going to slow down around Philippians 2. And just look at what it was for Jesus to be God, for him to come, for him to empty himself, and for him to come to earth as a man. So I'm excited about how that's going to overlap with where we are in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible, turn there with me. We're gonna look at Philippians 1:1. There's some on the seats. That's also printed for you in your bulletin. But just want to tell you today's sermon is going to be a little different. It's going to be an overview of the book itself. And so we're going to look at it, two things. We're going to ask, who was Paul? Because that's the first word in this. Who's this guy writing this letter? It's important to understand who he was. And then two, what was Paul's story? Second, what was the Philippians story? Like, historically, who were these people? What was the history of this place? Just try and put this letter in its context. So we're going to answer those two questions. What was Paul's story? What was the Philippians story? And then at the end, I'm going to introduce the sermon series theme. So the banner we're going to put across this whole book, and what we're going to look at together over the next bit of time. So let's pray, and we'll read Philippians 1:1 and get going. Lord Jesus, thanks for your word. We're thankful. We're thankful for the Gospels. We're thankful for New Testament epistles. We're thankful for the Old Testament. We're thankful that in all these different genres, all these different ways, your desire is the same. Your desire is to communicate to your people. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear from you through your word. Would you speak to each and every person in this room, each and every person that's going to come into this room over this fall? And would Philippians, would this book, would the truths that you want for us to hear from this book, would they resonate in our hearts? And would the gospel be sweet to us? And would it be lived out through us? Father, we pray for that. And we look to you expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Philippians, if you don't know where it is, this is just a somewhat dumb mnemonic that I was heard. Like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians go together. So somebody a long time ago told me GE Power Company, like GEPC, and that's just, I can't get that out of my head. So that's how I know, like, okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians 1, verse 1 is what we'll read. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
All right, so the first question, what was Paul's story? And I've cheated a little bit, and we put that in earlier, right? We read Acts chapter 9, so I wouldn't have to read it all. We read it earlier, and so we saw a little bit of his story. We saw that there was a man named Paul who was at one point the lead persecutor of the church. He was in charge of, and his goal in life at that point was to stop these people who were, quote unquote, following the way, and it was the way of Jesus. And so that's who he was, and then his life got turned upside down. His life completely changes. It's called the Damascus Road experience, and God intervened in this man's life. And he goes from being the lead persecutor of the church to the lead what? The lead church planner. I mean, just an unbelievable transformation. to go from being the lead persecutor to become the lead church planter, to be the one who's leading the charge to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to leading the charge to take the gospel to Greece. That's where Philippi is. Lead the charge to take the gospel to people who haven't heard it. So that's what's Paul's story. That's a little bit of who he was. And I want to just pause here for a second and say, before we dive into all the other stuff of Philippians, just to pause for a moment and say, the fact that the first word here is Paul, the fact that the first word of Philippians is Paul, the fact that Paul is the one who's writing it, actually, when we step back, it says something significant. And we need to not miss it, not get all into the theology yet, but just say the fact that the Apostle Paul was formerly the lead persecutor of the church, and God made him the lead church planter of the church, theologically, it means something significant. And it means this, that God makes outsiders insiders. God makes outsiders insiders. And that's what he's done throughout the history of the church. And so you might be here and you might have walked in and you might, people around you, they're singing the songs. They sort of know what's going on. They seem to get everything. And you're feeling like everybody else understands. Everybody else knows what's going on. Everybody else, I don't understand half the words they're saying, let alone could say them with them. And you might be feeling that sense of, I'm an outsider. Everybody else is an insider. And in a sense, the church can feel at points like a good old boys club. You either have to know somebody, you have to be born into it, or you have to know somebody to get into it. And the reality here, the fact that the first word of Philippians is Paul, is telling us that that's not what the church is about. That God is in the business of making outsiders insiders. That he's in the business of transforming people's lives. People who are far away from God. Now, you might have walked, so if you walked in the room and you're feeling, man, if these people knew what I thought or did this week, there's no way they would have let me in the door. And you're in the right place. Because what God does is God takes people who are far away from him and he brings them towards himself. And so as we walk through the north side, as we continue in our ministries, we continue doing what we're doing, there should be a sense, I'm hoping and praying, I'm saying, God, there are non-Christians who live around us, non-Christians who are outside of these four walls, who live all around here, who I see at Stir Crazy and at the basketball court at Battery Park and all, you just walking by anywhere and saying, God, we're the next leaders in our church. Even if they don't know you, like, and some of them don't know you yet. Who's going to come to know you here and grow up and be a leader in this church, a leader of a Northside group, a leader of a Northside engagement team, a leader in rebuilding the community? Who are those people? Where are they? God, would you do that work? We know you're about making outsiders insiders. Would you give us hearts? Would you give us eyes to see them? Would you give us eyes to be bold? And would you move and work? And when those people come to faith, when they grow, as they move forward, they're the ones who are saying, man, I can't believe I'm here. This is the strangest thing. I never thought I'd be in a church talking or being a leader on a Northside engagement team. I never thought I'd be the one who's, I'm having a Northside group in my home. This is crazy. And I just pray, that's something I'm praying for our church, that we would be marked by that, outsiders who become insiders, who become leaders. And that's what we see here in Philippians 1. The first word is Paul. And that's incredibly significant. Just a little on Paul's story. What were the Philippians' story? What was Philippi's story? Just let me confess, I was a history major. So I'm going to go on a two-minute history rant, if you guys are okay with that. So you can clock out, and I'll tell you when to clock back in. Some of you will like this, some of you won't. But there is a point. There's a theological point at the end of this. But I just want, like, I want to help you understand, where is Philippi? What's the history of this city? Who are these people? So quickly, two or three minutes. Philippi was a town in modern-day Greece. It's about 800 miles from Rome and approximately 10 miles from the Aegean Sea. So it was a strategic city. It was on a strategic roadway between a significant port and Rome. So this place was about 10 miles in, but on a significant road going from the port to Rome. It's got a long, varied history. It rose to prominence when it became the capital of the Greek Empire. When would that happen? Well, it happened 359 BC. A guy named Philip of Macedon, he saw, hey, there's resources here. There's gold here and there's timber. And so he said, hey, if I can control this place, I can use this gold and I can use this timber, and then we're going to start something big. Greece is going to take over the world. And so the people of that place, it wasn't named Philippi yet, you guess where it got its name, but the people of that place, they were under attack by these other folks, and they said, hey, we need help. And so they called out, and so Philip of Macedon comes in, and he takes over and he helps them. And then he names a city after himself. So it becomes Philippi after him. And so he had these global expansion ideas, and turns out he died, but he had a son. You might have heard him. His name Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great inherited this idea from Philip of Macedon, and then he takes off with it, and he has Greece rise to power, and so Philippi becomes a significant city in and through that time. So the next couple hundred years, Philippi, significant Greek city. About 200 years later, though, Roman soldiers conquered all of Macedonia, and so Philippi was under Roman rule. And the city saw a decline in its power. Until this, 44 BC, there's a civil war broke out in Rome following Julius Caesar's death. You might have heard Et tu, Brute? Brutus is involved in this, and there's these different civil wars going on. And these battles are taking place close to Philippi. And what happens is it's sort of the city that had its heyday as sort of a Greek city. But then under Roman rule, it's shrunk. It's not as popular anymore. But then there are these significant Roman battles that take place next to Philippi. And at the end of them, there are all these soldiers out in this area. And there's peace treaties and there's all these different things. And all these soldiers don't have jobs anymore. And they basically all resettle to the area close to where they were fighting, which was Philippi. And so all of a sudden, this city has all sorts of transplants. These Roman soldiers all now live in Philippi. And so by the time Paul steps into this place, they've got three different significant groups of people. The people that were there pre-Greece, they're still there. The people who were there around for Philip and Macedon and sort of they're Greek in their heritage, so those people are there. But then there's also a significant Roman population, including a lot of Roman soldiers. So this place has all sorts of different things going on. As Paul walks into it in the first century. So the city, just one more thought on the history. The city rose back up in its significance, but it never attained the status of Thessalonica in the first century, which is the principal city of the province, located about 100 miles away. So it's a significant city, it's a prominent city, but it's not the most prominent. So sound kind of like Richmond? You know, a significant regional city, yet never to attain the international status of a city about 100 miles away. I thought that was kind of cool as I thought about, like, there's a lot of similarities here. A diverse population that's moved in through different periods of time. So there are a lot of different cultures mixed at Philippi, but guess who wasn't there? There wasn't a Jewish population. And there's a number of different reasons why, but in a lot of other places that Paul goes, what he does is he goes to the synagogue. Well, guess what? He goes to Philippi, and there's no synagogue. The Jewish rule was that if you had 10 men in that city, you had a synagogue. So we know that there weren't even 10 Jewish men in this whole place. And so to what degree that was persecution from the Roman Empire or what, we're not exactly sure, but it's clear that there wasn't a Jewish population there. So Yahweh, even just in its concept, was not in the water in Philippi. And so there weren't a lot of God-fearing Jews just waiting to hear about the Messiah. They're a bunch of people who are worshiping other gods. So it's 50 A.D., when Paul comes into the town. So you can clock back in with me if you're out for that history lesson. So 50 AD, Paul walks into the town, and he shows up with a group of folks, and he's been given a vision to come to Macedonia and been instructed. And so what happens, a couple of different things happen. I'll try and summarize it. We'll read this at some point in Acts 16. Three significant things happen at the founding of this church. First is they meet a woman named Lydia, who's a God-fearer, and she trades in goods, and she trades in purple goods. And so that purple was expensive, so this was a lady of wealth. They meet her by the water, which is where folks would have gone to worship Yahweh. They're not enough for a synagogue, but they're out by the water. They meet her. She comes to faith. They go back to her house. This church starts in her house. And there are a couple other things that happen. One is there's a demon-possessed woman who's... they end up casting this demon out, and then everybody gets mad at them because that they're taking away their trade. I thought about that for a little bit. Like, man, Lord, I pray that our church would have people mad at us because we're taking away the trade that's wrong in their area. So that's part of what happens in Acts 16, the church founded. And then Paul and his friends, they get thrown into jail. As in many places they go, it ends up with them in jail. And then there's circumstance happens. They could have gotten out, but they didn't. And there's a guy, you might have heard the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer comes to faith because Paul and his friends don't leave when they could have, but they tell him, they stay there in the jail. Then they tell the Philippian jailer about Jesus. And so there's this random assortment of people that come to faith in a very short period of time. And all of a sudden, there's this nascent church that's formed, and then Paul gets kicked out of town. And they tell him, we're not going to keep you in jail, but you got to go. And so that's the start of the church at Philippi. And then there's these letters written back and forth. And what we have here is one of the letters, written probably about 10 years later. So that's a little of the background of Philippians. Now, what's the theological point of this, Matt? Why might this be encouraging to us? Well, you take a step back from it, and you kind of look at the history lesson, and you look at 50 AD, Paul showing up, God wanting to do a new work there. And I just say this, God intervenes in cities' histories. God intervenes in cities' histories. No matter what the history of a city is, God is able to send people, to raise up people, to do something new there. And I think that's pretty cool. And I think that's pretty significant. And I think that's a part of what our church is praying and asking God to do. Say, God, would you send people here? Would you bring people here who want to be a part, who want to see you do a new thing? Would you raise the people that are already here? Would they join with the people that are here in doing good works? Because we believe that there's a lot of good that's happened in Richmond's history, right? But there's also some really sad chapters. There's some chapters that we should hang our head over. And the reality is what we see here in the history of Philippi is that God at any moment can say, hey, it's time to do something there. I'm sending my people there. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do a work. I'm going to gather this ragtag group of people, and I'm going to start something new there. And so I think that's deeply encouraging. I think when you step back from the book of Philippians, that's something you should pull away and say, hey, God has the ability to move and work and to intervene in cities' histories. So that's a little bit on Paul and a little bit on Philippi. Now I want to introduce the theme of this sermon series. And so there's a lot of things. I've read through the book a number of times, and just Philippians is the... I became a Christian my senior year of high school and then really studied the Bible for the first time about a year later, where I was sort of writing thoughts down and looking at it in depth. And the first book I studied was Philippians. And just one or two verses at a time, and spent the whole summer just digesting that book. And if you go to my first Bible, most of the time I was outside all summer. My first Bible is just sort of marked, like, you'd know where Philippians is. It's like those four or five pages are like falling apart, because that was the first book that I ever spent time in. And so there is a ton of stuff that we could look at. And there's, we're not even as long as we're going to take to walk through this letter, there's still going to be things that we could talk about that we're not. But as you read the book, there's really one word that sticks out. And if you've read it before, if you've looked at it for any amount of time, you know what that is. I say it to people and they go, oh, that's the book about joy. And that's true. I mean, that if you had to pick one thing coming out of Philippians, it would be joy. The word occurs, this is like four chapters, the word joy occurs 17 different times. So five times as a noun, 12 times in verbal form. And so anytime one word appears that much in such a short space, you're pretty good recognizing, hey, this is important to this guy. There's something he wants to communicate about that word that he mentions 17 times, and so which is joy. And so the fact that joy is prevalent in this letter is even more significant given where Paul wrote it from. Paul wrote this letter at this time. He's in jail, and he's in a Roman jail. And those that was not the place you wanted to be. Those prisons were so audaciously bad that people routinely committed suicide. And it wasn't like Paul's life outside of that prison was really all that great. As you read the rest of the epistles, this guy underwent a ton of hardships and sufferings. And so he is writing from jail, not a nice jail, a jail where if you were there, you would seriously be contemplating suicide. And he's writing a short letter back to his friends of this church that he started, and he's got this one word in there 17 times, and the word is joy. It's a key concept to this. Do you think you would be joyful if you were wrongfully jailed? You think the word joy would come out in any of your letters you wrote if you were wrongfully jailed? I doubt I would. As part of why I'm so excited to spend time in this book, there's the theme for this sermon series is going to be pursuing gospel joy in a world of suffering. So pursuing gospel joy in a world of suffering. That's the banner we're going to put over this book as we study it. Pursuing gospel joy in a world of suffering. So our happiness is most often tied to our circumstances, isn't it? You're talking about you and me. You know, if you ask me, hey, Matt, how's it going? Or if I ask you, how's it going? How do you determine how you respond to that? Most of the time, if you ask me, how's it going, the immediate thing that comes to my mind is, well, what are my current circumstances? You know, what's my health? What, you know, like, what's going, am I enjoying what I'm doing at work? Are my kids doing well? Like, I begin to immediately think of all sorts of things like that. And so we connect our happiness to our circumstances, don't we? Often we determine our happiness by our relationships, our job status, our grades, our standing at work, our feeling about the current state of our friendships, the current state of our family, our bank account, when we see the next break coming, whether our team won or not, our health, our loved one's health, and on and on and on. Whatever the circumstances are that are most important to you. Now, question. Does your life fall apart when your circumstances fall apart? Does your life fall apart when your circumstances fall apart? Put another way, is your life defined by your circumstances? And if so, your life is at the mercy of your circumstances. The reality is that your circumstances can sink you. If your circumstances change, if the things that you value go away, then you can be sunk. And what that means is that your joy, your happiness is tied to your circumstances. And if your circumstances sink, your happiness goes. Now, how do we find something that transcends our circumstances? And even is there such a thing? Paul maintains that there is, and he's calling the Philippians, and by extension, he's calling us to receive that and to experience that. And that's part of why I'm so excited about spending this fall in this book. Because I think Paul's got something to teach me. I think he's got something to teach us. What does it look like to anchor our joy to something greater than our circumstances? To anchor our happiness to something deeper than our circumstances? How could we experience joy even in the midst of suffering? So, you know, the reality is that life is hard. We live in a fallen world post-Genesis 3 where the world is broken and where there's nothing in our lives is perfect and everything is touched by the fall. And so you might not feel that today, but just keep living and you will. But the reality, I mean, I could share tons of examples, and I shouldn't have to. You should just be inserting all of your own examples at this point from your own life. I'll insert two. Yesterday, both from a football game. So yesterday, we're at the University of Tennessee football game in Knoxville, and so it was fun. I mean, it was a blast, and Tennessee played really well. And you know, you're in there with 100,000 people, and everybody's excited about, all right, Tennessee's going to be back. Like, here we go. This is our team. We're going to turn the corner. The last couple of years haven't been that great. Watch out, Florida, next week. But they're excited, and things are going well, and we're enjoying it. It's great beauty there. But at the same time, you can't escape brokenness. In 100,000 people, basically, the reason that Kelly and I and our family were there, the reason we're having fun is because Kelly's aunt is a huge Tennessee fan, and she's been sick. And she's had cancer, and so it was a sense of, you know, to what degree she's got it right now, we're not exactly sure, but it's a sense of this might be the last chance to go to a University of Tennessee game with her. Let's go. And so sort of this cloud over this whole joyful event is the sense of, is this the last time we get to do this? And so there's just, that's kind of life, isn't it? There's great beauty and there's great joy, but then sort of right there with it is this brokenness. And there was a lady who was sitting in front of us who I noticed, she's not all that into this game. Like, Tennessee's scoring touchdown after touchdown, and Rocky Top's like every 30 seconds getting played, and she's still sitting down. You know, like, what's going on? And I finally looked, and I saw it, and she's I don't know why, but she's reading over the eulogy that she wrote for her brother. And it just kind of smacks you in the face. Like, everybody else is enjoying being here, and she's reading. You could tell she was sad. It's like, oh man, like the title of this thing is, you know, eulogy for her brother. And it was that sense of, oh my goodness, like this is just sort of a smack in the face. Like everybody's high-fiving and all these sorts of things, like real life. You know, like we're having fun. This is good. Real life. You know, and it's like, that's part of what it is to walk through the world, right? Is to see, to experience joy, to experience beauty, and yet also to never be more than an arm's distance away from real brokenness either in your life, in your friend's life, in your family's life, and all those sorts of things. And so the reality is that life is hard. And so for us to experience any bit of real joy, that joy is going to have to be grounded in something other than our team winning a football game or you know, our friends liking us or our stock portfolio doing well or anything like that. And so there is a place where we will no longer suffer, but that's on the other side of a believer's death or Jesus's return, whichever comes first. And you see, Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that you and I should have died, and he conquered death. And now he rose from the grave, like we sang, up from the grave, he rose again, and now he stands in victory. And he's defeated sin, death, and the grave. And the claim of the Apostle Paul and the claim that we're going to hear throughout this is that joy is available when it's connected to Jesus, because he is the thing that can't go away. Because he's defeated sin, death, and the grave, he's the eternal. He's the stronghold. He's the thing which can hold you when you can't hold yourself. He's the thing to anchor your joy towards. And so he transcended his circumstances through his life, death, and resurrection. And what he offers is a joy that can help us transcend ours. And so Jesus changes lives. We see that in the Apostle Paul. He changes communities. We see that from what went on in Philippi. And he offers a joy that transcends circumstances. So I invite you to repent and believe in him today. And I invite you to join us this fall, to join us in these Sunday afternoon gatherings we have, and to join us in a Northside group. We're going to talk through this letter. We're going to talk through this epistle. How does this touch down in our lives together? And so invite you to join us. So let me pray that God would really meet us in and through this process. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Philippians. We're thankful that you inspired it, and that, God, we're just amazed that We're diving into a letter that was written to a church by a former persecutor of the church. And it's written to a group of people who have started a church that has started in a city that didn't have 10 people who knew you in any way. And so, God, we're thankful that you are the one who makes outsiders insiders, that you do new and radical things in cities. And we pray that you would do that here, that you would do that in the north side of Richmond, that you would be calling many folks who are outside right now, calling them inside, calling them to yourself. And God, that you would transform people, and that ultimately you would transform this city, that this city's history, that there would be a chapter that would, a new chapter that would take place in our day and in our time. And so, Father, we're thankful, and we pray that we would learn more, that we would understand more of how Christ's life, death, and resurrection connects to our life and can provide an anchor, a real place to anchor our joy. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet with us and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're just going to pause here for a minute and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, I don't know where your heart is this afternoon, whether you're in the midst of suffering or coming out of it, or it's not something that's touching you right now, but the reality of the gospel is that Jesus changes hearts, he changes cities, and he offers joy in the midst of suffering, a joy that transcends. How do we see that? How do we know that? Well, we see that at the cross. We see that in what's represented at this table, that Jesus' body was broken, and his blood was shed so that he could conquer death, so that he could offer something that's stable, that it could be a real anchor for you and for your life. And so if you know Jesus, if you've repented and believed, if you've come to him in trust and faith, invite you to receive these elements today and be strengthened as you take them in and remember who he is and what he's done. And so if that's not the case for you, if you haven't received Jesus, then don't come up and eat this bread and drink this wine. Like, receive him. And then join us in this meal, and it would be real and authentic for you to do so. And so we're going to institute the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11 here. It says this: "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"